Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the blood of, through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Page 1175 in the Red Bibles. And before we study God's word together, let's ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you very much that we're not gathered here tonight to study the teachings of a dead man. We thank you that you are the risen, living Lord. And we pray that tonight you would come and be our teacher, that by your Spirit you would open our minds and our hearts and turn our wills to your word. And we pray that not just so that we might fill up our filing cabinets with notes, but we pray that you might come and equip us to serve you in the coming week for your glory. Amen. One of the things we were giving thanks for at the AGM the other week was the unity that we seem to enjoy in this congregation. A church full of factions, a church where unity has fallen apart, is a miserable and very unhealthy place to be. And it brings dishonour to God when a church falls apart like that. So unity is a very, very precious thing. But why? Why is it worth protecting unity? How will we protect unity in this congregation? How will we grow in unity? Well, that's a question that Paul answers in our passage tonight. And we're going to look at it under three headings. And the first is this, verses 1 to 6. Christ has united us, so demonstrate that unity. Christ has united us, so demonstrate that unity. Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The calling they've received is what he's been explaining in chapters 1 to 3. That Jew and Gentile are called to be one in Christ. In the language of just across the page, chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, the two have been made into one man. And as one new man, together, they are reconciled to God. That's the great mystery that's been revealed in the Gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery, the mystery of the Gospel, is that through the Gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So Paul is not saying, see if you can somehow pull off unity. Do something to get those Gentiles together with the Jews. You know, have a jazz night. Put on a fondue party. Something that will somehow get these people together. No, Christ has united you. Christ looks at the two groups and he calls them one. One man. Now, says Paul, live a life worthy of what he's called you to. Well, what does that mean? Well, just over 10 years ago, the wall came down. The two have been made one. And the task of the past 10 years has been to work out how to live that out. Politically, technically, there is unity. But on the grounds, it would probably be fair to say that hearts and minds are still learning to catch up with what is actually the case. As far as I can tell, there is still some feeling of them and us, of Aussies and Vessies. But people are slowly learning what it means to be one. What it means, for example, to stand shoulder to shoulder in a pub and cheer for one national football team. And so it is with God's people. We are united. Now, says Paul, get your heads and your hearts to catch up with what is the case. Live a life worthy of what he's called you to. In other words, when the world looks at you, you Gentile Christians, and you Jewish Christians, show them what the gospel has the power to do. Don't let them walk away and think, yep, there are those two groups there. There are the Gentile Christians and there are the Jewish Christians. Let them walk away thinking, wow, those two really have become one. That is amazing. And Paul is not mucking about here. It's not something they might like to try one wet Saturday afternoon for a laugh. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, he writes. He says, I'm in prison for this. We see from chapter 3, verse 1, that his insistence that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one, has cost him. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we see that it'll cost his readers too. It won't be easy to demonstrate this unity. We'll need to be, verse 2, completely humble and gentle. We'll need to be patient, bearing with one another in love. We've not got time to look at each of these qualities in detail, but notice how it's not a random list. Each of these qualities flows from understanding the gospel in which we are united. So, be completely humble. Well, the gospel keeps us completely humble. Look across to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If I understand the gospel, I see that before God I have nothing to boast of. Everything I have as a Christian is a gift I don't deserve. And if I start boasting about the number of Christian books I've read, or the wealth of ministry experience I've had, or if I basically think that I am better than you, and you should recognize that fact, then I undermine our unity. See, pride goes around thinking there's people like us, and there's people like them. Pride rebuilds the walls Christ has torn down. So Paul says, don't do that. Be completely humble and gentle. That's what you'll need to be to demonstrate this unity. The bottom line to what Paul is saying is love. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If we're to keep the unity Christ has set us in, we'll need to bear with one another in love. Love is, if you like, the single currency of the gospel. And Christ has filled our pockets with it to overflowing which means it's the single currency he has given me to use in my dealings with you, love. And anything else is not legal tender in the Christian church. But Paul knows the song that says, love don't come easy. So he has to say in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. It's a very strong word. Do what it takes to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And if we're thinking, oh, I don't know, Paul. I don't know whether it's worth it. Paul reminds us of the facts. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God has called us, you see, first of all, to one hope. Those who share that hope are members of one body and all have the one Spirit. In other words, God has called all his people to the same destination, to a place with him in his new creation. And there's only one bus that goes there. And if we are Christians, we are all on that same bus. And so we look at around at our fellow Christians, and there are not several different groups we see, all travelling to different places. One group, all on the same bus, going to the same place. And if we're thinking, well, I don't know who let them on. I mean, have they got a ticket to ride? Well, they've got the same ticket we've got to ride. They are stamped by the Spirit of God, one body, one Spirit. We may have got on at different bus stops. We may have come from all sorts of different backgrounds. But now we are this one group of people, all on the same bus, with the same ticket, all heading in the same direction, to the same destination. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Bible commentator, he had a son called Stephen, who fell in love with a woman who, as they used to say, was above his station. And her family considered that he was sort of socially beneath her. And they expressed their concern by saying, but my dear, we don't know anything about where this man's come from. And her very godly answer was, no, we don't know where he's come from, but I know where he is going. And that's the point. The hope we have been called to has brought the wall down. And our trouble is we still think of people as professors or pastors or the son of a nobleman or someone who left school with no qualifications or someone who was abused as a child. We still measure people by their background. And so we build up the wall that Christ has torn down. There's not a separate bus for professors and a different one for people who left school at 16. One bus, and we're all on it. And you could find yourself sitting next to someone who got on at a very different stop from the one you got on at. And you're not really sure what you have in common. The fact is, you have the prospect of a whole eternity with Christ in common. What you have in common is far greater than the things about you that are different. And Paul says we have this one hope because there is one Lord, verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord whom we trust with one faith, into whose death and resurrection we entered by one baptism. So he said we've all been put on this one bus to this one destination by this one person, the Lord Jesus. You know when you do that thing when you meet someone you've not really met before, and you're just trying to sort of connect with them, and you're struggling a bit, and it sort of comes out that they're from a church in Schlesien, Baden-Württemberg, and Steinholz am Main, or somewhere like that. And you say, ah, you're from a church from Schlesien, Baden-Württemberg, and Steinholz am Main. Ah, well, you must know my friend Otto Eibeller. And it turns out this person is good friends with Otto Eibeller. And suddenly, the whole conversation warms up. Because you have this dear friend in common. This was a person you didn't know what to say to them, and suddenly you find you have a friend in common. And Paul says, walk into your church, and you may be thinking, I am stuck on this bus with these people. And they're just not my kind of people. Look at her over there. I just don't have anything in common with her. Well, what is the most important relationship in your life? Your relationship with Jesus. It's the same for her. What is the most precious experience you have ever had? That's when you were found by Jesus. It's the same for her. What is the chief joy in your life? It's the same as hers. Do you long that your family should be converted? So does she. You see, if we have Christ in common, then the walls we thought divided us are irrelevant. We have one Lord in common, and we have one Lord in common because there is one God. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And if we're tempted to think unity isn't such a big deal, you go your way, you do your thing, and I do mine, Paul says, hold on, there is only one God. If there were two gods, you could have two peoples of God. If there were three gods, you could have three peoples of God, doing three different things on three different buses. But there is only one God. So does our unity matter? Paul says, yes. Because it demonstrates the sort of God our God is. The one true God, bringing together in Christ all sorts of different people, unlikely people, to be part of his one plan for this one universe. And that's why when the walls go up and the factions start to build up, when disunity comes, it is so dishonoring to God. And that is why keeping unity brings glory to him. Because it shows the world the power of the gospel. The power to turn enemies and strangers into friends and brothers and sisters. That is Paul's vision of the church. And the question is, well, how will we ever live that out? Point one was, Christ has united us. So demonstrate that unity. But how? Point 2, verses 7 to 12, is Christ has equipped us to demonstrate the unity of the church. Christ has equipped us to demonstrate the unity of the church. See, we think this is impossible. Unity in our church. Have you met the people who go to our church? And we think, well, perhaps it's just best to go late and sit at the back and slide out early and just not get too involved. It's too difficult with these people. But verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Jesus says, I have given each of you the grace you need to play your part in the church. I have equipped you to be part of making it a church that demonstrates the power of the gospel in bringing enemies and strangers together. Christ has not left us to it, having somehow to pull off this radical unity. We're not the Jesus Memorial Club. And so in his honour we try and sort of cobble something together. We put on a few coffee mornings and have a mission or something like that and see what comes of it. He has given us what we need in order to play our part. Look at verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's a quote from Psalm 68, and the picture there is a picture of a king who wins a great victory. And having won everything for himself, the king hands out gifts to his people. And Paul says, the one who ascended is the one who descended. The one who went up is the one who first of all came down. The one who is now reigning, the king, is the Jesus who walked the earth and died for his church. And there on the cross, he won a great victory. And now the king is on the throne, handing out gifts to his people. You see verse 10? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Why? In order to fill the whole universe. He's handing out gifts to his people in order to fill the whole universe. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this verse, he said it very beautifully, he says, this verse speaks of how Christ enlarges the tent of the gospel taking in more and more people to himself. In other words, from his position as king, Christ is bringing more and more people into the blessing of the gospel. And those in the tent enjoy the fullness of being blessed by him. And one day everything will be filled. Everything will come into his tent under his headship and rule. And so the picture is Christ hasn't just left us to get on with it. The Jesus who is alive today and Lord over all is building his church. Not a building made with bricks, but something made with people. And the way he builds these people together to make something that will one day fill the whole universe is to give them the gifts they need to play their part in building the whole. So what are the gifts he gives? Well, here's the surprise. The gifts he gives to equip his people to play their part in the building up of his universal church are a bunch of people. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Remember what our unity is based on. It's based on the gospel of Christ. How do I know what it is we have in common? What it means to be one in Christ? Well, I need to understand the gospel. And so Christ builds his church on a foundation of apostles and prophets who declared with authority what that gospel is. And then you get evangelists who call people to the gospel. And then the pastors and the teachers to do the ongoing work of shining the light of the gospel into every corner of our lives to show us what Christ has done in bringing us all together. So this is what Christ has given us to equip us to play our part. You see, why did he give the people of verse 11? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The word for prepare here is the same used in Matthew 4 for when the disciples prepare their nets so that they're mended and ready for service. And it's the truth of the gospel as it's taught and applied to our lives week in and week out that mends us and means we're able to serve. See, how would it be if the king of your land said, I want you all to pull together and build me a palace. Off you go. Well, where would we start? What sort of palace does he have in mind? I mean, I'm thinking, well, I could do a bit of ornamental coding, you know, a bit of carving on the ceiling, but what sort of carving does he like? See, if he just left it like that, build me a palace. It is an impossible task. We all start building away, and actually, we're all building 17 different palaces. We're all building in 17 different directions. But what if the king had ensured that foundations were laid? What if he'd left detailed plans about what was to come on top of the foundations? What if he appointed people to explain those plans, to show people where they fitted in, the bit that they could do, the part that they could play? Well, that is the vision Paul sets out for us here. Jesus has laid a foundation in the apostles and the prophets. He's given evangelists to call people to come and join in with what he's building. And he's given pastors and teachers to explain how we can serve the king in his building project. And the reason we at LEC put Bible teaching at the centre of all that we do is not because we want people to become Bible beavers, scripture sharks, and fill loads and loads of files with notes. The reason we want to explain the gospel on Sundays or in home groups or one-to-one over a cup of coffee is so that people are equipped to serve the King, to take part in the universal church he is building. So why are we having a sermon on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16? So that we can understand Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 16? Well, that's part of it. Along the way, we do want to understand Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 16, but that's not the goal. That's not why we're doing it. The goal is that we would be equipped for the service of the King. That as a result of what we hear on Sunday, we would know what to do on Monday morning to play our part in the universal church that he is building. That's our longing when we open the scriptures week by week. Trouble is, it's very easy to divide what God has put together. So some people say, don't bother me with all that doctrine stuff, all that Bible teaching. I'm a practical person, and I just want to get on and serve. Just get on with it. Other people are there, and they're taking notes, and they've read all the books, and they've got all the answers about the gospel and the foundation and how God wants us to build on it. But you never see them actually building. The clue that we're not to divide Christian teaching from Christian living actually came in verse 11, where it says some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. It's not some to be pastors and some to be teachers, but pastor teachers. The way the pastor pastors, the way he shepherds the flock and leads them to green fields, is by teaching the apostolic message. Bible teaching is medicine to people who are spiritually sick. And a good pastor is applying the medicine to the people in his care to make them well again and strong again. Not just in sermons, but in one-to-one chats. What will mend these people and make them healthy and ready and able to serve is the gospel explained and applied to their lives. Bible teaching is medicine. Bible teaching is food. A good pastor wants to nourish the people in his care by teaching them the ways of God, to make them strong and fit to live the Christian life. And our danger is we just keep dividing what God has joined. So you get, on the one hand, you get congregations who just want to be practical. And they end up with spiritual anorexia. The body becomes terribly thin and unhealthy, too frail to serve the Lord, because they're not being fed on the gospel. And they start out full of enthusiasm, but then they end up very sad and frustrated because they try one thing and then they try another and they don't really know how to serve the Lord. They don't know what he wants of them, because no one is explaining his plan to them. And you get other congregations where it's more like they've got spiritual bulimia. They stuff themselves on the food of the gospel, but you notice that the body is still thin and unhealthy. They never digest it. They're just filling filing cabinets with notes on it. They're not getting out there and using the tools that the risen Lord is equipping them with. Both extremes are corrected when we see that the risen Lord has equipped us for his service. And the way he's done that is he's laid a foundation in apostles and prophets. And he's called us to be part of what he's doing by evangelists. And then he goes on equipping us for the task through the pastor teacher. So do you want to be equipped to serve, to play your part in this amazing vision of unity that will one day fill the universe? Well, then pray that your pastor, here or wherever you go, pray that your pastor is a teacher who equips you to serve the Lord by teaching you the apostolic gospel. The final thing Paul wants us to know is verses 13 to 16. The risen Lord gives growth to the body as each part lives out the truth. The risen Lord gives growth to the body as each part lives out the truth. The growth that Paul is talking about here is verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We're to grow up in the unity we have in the Son of God and so become mature. You see, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And maturity is what? A congregation that is mature will what? Know Romans off by heart? well, they think, well, they don't really need one another very much anymore because they're mature people. No, maturity is attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And from what he says earlier in Ephesians, what he means is a mature church is one where people live out what it means to be united under the headship of Christ. And the result of that maturity is verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men. We often think that being mature is about being adult enough to cut loose, to explore, to leave all that Sunday school stuff, that simple gospel stuff behind, and in our small boat, head out into the big sea in search of something new. And what happens is we hear one new teaching that blows us in one direction, and then we hear another new teaching that blows us in another direction, and 10 years down the line, we've been so blown off course that we've capsized. All because we thought it was sort of childish to stay anchored to the truth. And Paul says, no, little children get blown around. And the mark of a church growing in maturity is not that we cut loose on the high sea in a small boat. That's the sort of silly thing little children do. The mark of maturity means we see the danger of getting shipwrecked, and so we help one another to drop anchor in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We drop anchor in the gospel truth. And helping one another to do that is the part each of us plays in building one another up in the body of Christ. That's what we're to do, to help one another to be anchored in the truth of the gospel. How do we do it? Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. Now, I need to say this verse has nothing to do with going up to someone and telling them you have a massive problem with them, and then when they look wounded, saying, I'm just speaking the truth in love. That's how it's often been abused. Now, what he's saying is, if I love Christ and love his people, if I care about the building up of the church, I'll speak the truth of the gospel to my brothers and sisters. And it's not just speaking, literally, it's truthing in love. If I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will not just speak the gospel, but I will live out the truth of the gospel. See, I need you, and you need me, to hold each other to the gospel truth. So if you're friend starts saying she doesn't think we need to believe in the fact of the resurrection anymore. If you love her, you will speak the gospel truth to her. If you don't love her, you'll think, oh, go on then, get capsized, see if I can. You'll say nothing. Love will speak the truth of the gospel to keep her anchored to it. Verses 17 and on are all about what a life living out this truth looks like. So, for example, he goes on to say, if you love Christ and you love his people, you won't be arrogant and boastful. Because that throws me. When you're arrogant and boastful, it makes me think, oh, well, perhaps grace wasn't so important in the gospel after all. If you love Christ and love his people, for example, Paul talks about you'll be sexually pure. You won't sleep with your boyfriend. Because that really throws me. Because that makes me think, oh, perhaps God's ways aren't good. Perhaps the scriptures are just out of date. See, when we don't live out the truth, it's like acid. It corrodes our attachment to the anchor. And I see you and I start to think, oh, well, maybe it all doesn't matter as much as I thought it did. And I start drifting out to sea. And I go one way and you go another way and the body of Christ falls apart. But nothing keeps me so anchored to the truth as when I see you live it out. When you come back from a weekend away early to help with Sunday school, because you hear that they're short. See, I see that and I go, of course, teaching those kids about Jesus matters more than a break in the country. See, what you've done keeps me anchored to the truth of the gospel. A family sweeps up a whole load of newcomers after church and gives them supper. And I think, of course, Christ has welcomed me. That's why these people welcome these newcomers. See, they're keeping me anchored to the gospel. Or one guy's really been struggling with telling the truth. He keeps finding himself lying, bending the truth to make himself look good. And he's serious about changing. And so he tells his home group to pray for him and keep him, hold him to his resolve not to lie. And his doing that binds me to the truth of the gospel. It reminds me sin is serious. It gets me thinking, am I fooling with sin? So through these people, as they play their part in living out the truth, Christ brings growth to the whole. In verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. The temptation is to think, well, I'm just an elbow. What difference does an elbow make? Now, if your elbow doesn't join in, your whole body can't play tennis. If the elbow plays its part, then the whole body works. And together we grow up into Christ and become more and more of a demonstration of what he has done to bring enemies and strangers together. So do you get the picture? Christ has united us, and he's equipped us to grow in that unity. He's given us the foundation of the gospel, and he's given us people to teach and apply it to us today. And the reason they do that is so that each of us is equipped to play our part in living out the truth, that the body would be built up. And if there is no gospel truth being taught, then we will not be equipped to live out that truth. And the result will be a body that will stay small and thin and unhealthy and will eventually fall apart. So pray that the Lord will raise up pastor teachers in this land. Let's pray together now.